Behold a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. Amen.
I'd like to welcome our guests. Good morning. On behalf of Torrance Crossroads Church, I'm Pastor Michelson. And today, I'm going to present to you evidence, as it were, in a court for the resurrection. You're the jury, so you're going to need to be looking at the evidence. If you haven't brought a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And I want you to place your bookmarker in three different places. It'll help you to move quickly to the scriptures I'm talking about. The first place I'd like you to stick your bookmarker, and if you don't know where the books are, just look in your table of contents, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like you to put your bookmarker in Matthew chapter 20. And finally, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Now I'll do that myself. Now, throughout history, men have asked the same profound questions about life. Is there a God? And if there is, who is he? What is he like? Who are we? Why are we here on this earth? What's the purpose of our existence? Where do we come from? Is this life, did it come about accidentally? Where are we going to? Is there a life after death? What happens when we die? Is everything relative? Or is there such a thing as truth? Now, in seeking to answer these questions, men over the ages who've had some very vivid imaginations have come up with all kinds of religions, trying to answer these questions. The question is there any way you could look and really know whose idea is right? If you would want to have these questions answered, you'd have to know that someplace there was a God, and he communicated to us in a way that we could understand. We believe that this communication, as Christians, is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, Jesus said that every jot and tittle, every little mark, every little letter in the Bible was true. So, if it isn't, that means that Jesus was a liar. He wasn't telling the truth. If there is no God, you know, there really is no answer to the questions I brought up. You can wander around in life, and you'll have to face the prospect that life is meaningless. That this planet and all of life, yourself, your families, your history, your future, doesn't mean anything. Because if there is no God, and he didn't create us, and he didn't create this universe and planet, there is no meaning to life. There is no right and wrong. Everything is relative. You might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no tomorrow. There are people in history, though, who've looked at the Bible, the Old Testament, even before the New Testament was written, and they staked their lives on the fact that the Bible was the Word of God and true. Now, Paul was one such person, and he was giving a testimony before a king, before a governor, and he said this in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. He said, "I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." He's talking about the whole Old Testament. "And having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men." He said, "I am so convinced that in the Old Testament, God promised that he would send a Savior, that Savior would be killed, he would be resurrected from the dead, and therefore there is a resurrection that God has promised us." He's saying, that's the hope I have in my heart. And because of that hope, I seek to live my life always with a clear conscience. In other words, if there's a resurrection, there's a God, and everything in the Bible is true. Because in prophecy, it forecasts not only the fact that Jesus would die, that the Messiah would come, but that he would be raised from the dead. Now, when I speak of evidence this morning, I want you to recognize the fact that the same kind of evidence that you would accept as being true to the resurrection is the same kind of evidence they would accept 2,000 years ago. And that is, if you were in a court of law and there were two or three or four or five eyewitnesses, not hearsay, not somebody that said, I heard, someone told me this happened, but I actually saw it with my eyes. I was there. I witnessed it. I participated in it. You would say, well, we have these four or five witnesses, so that's valid evidence. Even historically, if a person made a deathbed confession, that was accepted as very strong evidence that the person was speaking the truth, because they knew they were just at the moment of meeting their maker, and they wanted to make everything right. So when I speak of evidence, I'm going to be speaking about irrefutable testimonies about people whose reputations were above reproach, about people who their peers all around them could have said, no, that didn't happen, because when they said it and when they gave their testimony, all the witnesses to what happened were there. And they could have corrected it. But we don't see that anywhere in the scripture. Also in the Old Testament, we see that the most righteous man of his time, who was Job, also, looking at what he knew of the scriptures, knew that there would be a resurrection of the dead. He said in Job 19, 25 and 26, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will take his stand on the earth even after my skin is destroyed. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. Now there are many religions in the world today, and if you really look at them carefully, they all contradict one another. There is no real unifying principle in all of, I mean, one religion believes everything is God. Another religion believes that there is no hell. Another religion believes that we're gods ourselves. Another religion can't accept the fact that the Messiah was treated like a criminal. Nowhere is that in our scripture. Another one said Jesus never died, he was just taken up. Another says he never existed, it was just a spirit. Okay, there's all kinds of religions saying, now, if one of those, all of these, among all these religions, if one of them is true, what does it mean? It means that all the others are false, because they all contradict one another. So today, we'll look at it, and we'll see which is true and which is false. We've got to ask some direct questions in order to get at the truth. There is some actual, direct, historical, and objective evidence that are the basis of Christianity. Based, the fact of the resurrection is the very thing that makes Christianity stand or fall. If there was no resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. Okay, and we're all dead in our sins, and we're hopeless. Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't have a religion that depends on faith in some subjective experience, or blind faith, or tradition, or opinion. It's based on historical facts. Now, I know that those of you who have come to know Christ didn't do the research. You were like me, for the most part. Somebody spoke the gospel to you. God did something in your heart, and you received Christ. And that's just fine. But I want you to know that there's a basis for your faith. That there's an actual thing that you can go to and say, here's the evidence. I have not believed in vain. I'm as certain as I can be as anything that Christ has risen from the dead. I'm not just saying I believe because I believe because I believe. I'm believing in something. I'm believing in the faithful witness of God. I'm believing in the faithful witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm beginning in the believing in the faithful witness of the original apostles and disciples in the church. People who lived their lives above reproach. Christianity invites inquiry. And you see all over the newspapers every year, whether it's Christmas or Easter, people speculating something about the scripture. And it's very, very unfortunate that most of the things that you see in the newspapers and the magazines, in order to bring about some new theory, actually leave out the evidence that's there. It ignores certain clearly spoken truths of the scripture. You wonder why there can't be someone who just goes at it honestly and says, okay, as many lawyers have in the past, taken the rules of evidence, Simon Greenleaf, looked at the whole account of the Scripture and said there's nothing else we can believe but the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. If we took it to a court of law, that's the way it would fall. Now, did Jesus, first of all, even claim that he would be raised from the dead? In Matthew chapter 20, let's look at what Jesus says. Now, he says this many places, but I'm choosing certain selected scriptures. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Jesus speaking, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up." Now, that is one incredible prophecy. We're going up to the Passover, and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you when it's going to happen. I'm going to tell you who's going to do it. We're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to Jerusalem at this specific time, the time of the Passover. And I'm going to tell you who's going to grab me and put me to trial, and I'm going to tell you who they're going to hand me over to, and I'll tell you what they're going to do and what's going to happen after that. That is some incredible prophecy. If any of that were false, then Jesus would have been a false prophet. Everything that Jesus taught rested on the fact that he would be raised from the dead. If he were not raised from the dead, he spoke so much about his resurrection that if he were not raised, he would be a false prophet. And again, you could forget Christianity as any true answer to anything. And then look with me now, turn in Matthew just to chapter 26, verse 2. He says, "You know that after 2 days," now this is 2 days before the Passover, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." He hasn't been arrested yet. As far as disciples can see, there's nobody around in the immediate vicinity that's going to grab him. And he is saying, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. You know, even the way in which he would die. I mean, if somebody wanted to send an assassin, they could have stabbed him with a knife. It could have been any other place rather than Jerusalem, any other means by which he could have been killed. But he knew exactly the place, the time, and the means by which he would be put to death. And he says, "And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together." Let's see. It's okay. And I'll just leave it at that. I won't read on anymore into that little passage. But let me say something else that Jesus predicted. He predicted not only what would happen to him, but the behavior of his disciples to a T. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Now, every single thing he said had to come true exactly the way he said it. Otherwise, he would not have been the Son of God. "Then Jesus said to them," that is his disciples, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written." Why is he saying this? Because the Old Testament prophesied it. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. Why are you going to be falling away from me tonight? Because God the Father has already given testimony to the fact that you will. And he said this, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So here he's telling them what God has already bore witness to in the past. Hasn't happened yet. "But after I have been raised," again, he's prophesying he'll be raised from the dead, "I will go before you to Galilee." All of those things, he had to meet him in Galilee later for it to be true. "But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. But yet, how did it actually go down? Now, the reason I'm reading all these things to you is because not only do you have the Old Testament scriptures that are being fulfilled, but you're also having the prophecies of Jesus right there. I mean, I've probably just given you about a dozen specific prophecies that were fulfilled over the next few days. Who could do that accurately? Who could do that? So you've got to answer that question. It's never been known before. I don't care what kind of psychic, what kind of medium, what kind of forecaster there's been. They've never been this accurate. Never happened before, ever in the history of mankind. But before we can speak of Christ's resurrection, we really need to have evidence of the fact that he died on the cross. You say, well, I know that. But you know, there are many people that are saying, Christ is a myth. It never really happened. It's just a story that somebody made up. Who knows what happened to him? His disciples made up this story 100 years later. You know, there are 22 ancient sources that relate to the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross. 11 of them are Christian, and the other 11 are just secular, various worldly, different testimonies, different historians. For example, Tacitus, who lived in 55 to 120 A.D., he was acknowledged as one of the greatest historians of Rome, spoke of the death of Christ. Josephus, who was a noted Jewish historian, who lived from 37 A.D. to 97 A.D., he gave witness to the fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Even the early Tanitic Talmud, the Jewish writings, spoke about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, Jesus was a man like any other man in the sense that he had a physical body. He wasn't a ghost. He was physically crucified, and he was publicly crucified. That was the whole intention of the crucifixion, that the Roman government would display people who had offended the government and broken the law in any way, and they wanted everyone to see what the consequence was of doing that. It was done in public, where everyone could see it. That was the very purpose of it. That was the standard practice. When Paul was making a defense to King Agrippa, and this was some 27 years later. Okay, now it's 27 years after the crucifixion, and Paul is standing before a king, and he says this, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence that none of these things escape his notice. For this was not done in a corner." It wasn't done in a corner. And the thing is, he was saying to the king, "King, you know it. Everybody around here knows what happened." There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that witnessed what happened. John, the Apostle John, was one of the many witnesses. So let's go to his testimony in John chapter 19. Keep your place in Matthew, though. Don't lose that little bookmarker there out of Matthew. Let's look at John chapter 19. John 19, verse 23. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us tear it. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, isn't that incredible? Now, here are these Roman guards. They're there because they're the executioners. There are four of them at the foot of the cross. Their job is to make sure that anyone who has been sentenced to death dies. They're very much like the executioners today. There is no escape, any more than there is an escape from the electric chair, the gas chamber, lethal injection, hanging, whatever it might be. If it doesn't go down the way it's supposed to do the right time, they do it over again. Because their job is to see to it that the sentence is carried out. So these executioners were there, and while they were there doing their job without even knowing it, they were fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus' garments would be divided among them. Exactly that prophecy was fulfilled. Not only the four garments among the four soldiers, but the one piece that they didn't want to tear, they cast lots for. Now, these soldiers were there also to keep the families or friends or people away from the person being executed, so that they couldn't take them down off the cross and somehow limit their suffering or somehow try to save them or whatever. Now, there was not much saving a person off the cross, even if somebody stormed the cross and took somebody down. As a matter of fact, Josephus wrote of three men whoever the governor was changed his mind and reversed their sentence. And when they actually took them down off the cross and they had just been nailed up there, two of the three just died anyway. You got to realize that in the process of crucifixion, Jesus had six trials, and he was mercilessly beaten and whipped. Many people just died in that process and never made it to the cross. Now let's look at verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He gave his mother into the care of the apostle John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from this hour the disciple took her into his own household. Now I just want you to see there that Jesus' family and his friends were there. If you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll see that the Jewish leaders were there. There were a lot of people mocking and jeering. So both friends and enemies were there. There were lots of people there witnessing the death of Christ. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." This comes from Psalm 22. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they took a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. That fulfills Psalm 69. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's, you see up here, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Okay, what that request was about was hastening the death of the people on the cross. They could actually... they have trouble breathing when you're hanging off the cross. So what you do is you keep pushing yourself up with your legs so that you can catch a breath. And once they break the prisoner's legs, he can't push himself up anymore, and he chokes, he smothers on his collarbone. And so they knew that that would quickly bring these people to their death. So the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man, who was crucified with him. Now, coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they didn't break his leg. You know, this is interesting, too, because that was another fulfillment of prophecy, you'll see. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, what happens is once you've died, is the your blood separates in your heart. It becomes like a white serum, and the rest is a thicker composition of blood. So if you were to pierce someone's heart, what you would see coming out is something that looked like blood and water. The blood had separated. So there's another evidence of the fact that Jesus was actually dead. Again, you got to remember, these are professional executioners. If there's any doubt, they make sure. The only reason there was a doubt with them is because Jesus didn't hang on the cross 2 or 3 days. Okay, he hung on a cross a matter of hours before he died, not 2 or 3 days. Some men who were executed that way, it's known to have lived 2 or 3 days hanging on the cross. That's why they pierced his side. But again, it really was a fulfillment of prophecy. And he who... Now, John is speaking about himself. Now, listen to this, because we're talking about the evidence in court. And he who has seen and borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. He's stating his purpose. He says, I'm the witness. I was there. I saw it, and I'm telling the truth. And the reason I'm telling you is that you will believe. See, he's making a real point at this point. Because if Christ isn't for sure dead, there's no sense in talking about the resurrection. So it's part of the evidence of the resurrection. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. No, not a bone of him shall be broken. Wow, that's incredible. He was the one out of the three that they didn't break his leg. Why? Because he gave up his spirit by his own will. He's the one that ended his life. And then, and again, another scripture that says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12. That wasn't a part, at the time that was written, there wasn't even such a thing as crucifixion. Not only was there no such thing as crucifixion at the time of the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah and so on, but it wasn't normal to pierce a guy who was being crucified. It was this particular circumstance that caused the centurion to pierce him, And that was prophesied. You see how detailed the prophecy of Scripture is? There were over 300 specific prophecies about how Jesus would live his life and die. So many of them just around his death, burial, and resurrection in the Scripture. That it's an irrefutable argument from God to us. This is the truth. Now, we'll see later. Now, Jesus has died, and in Mark chapter 15, you need to turn to it, but I just want to note to you that when there's a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and asks for Pilate's body. And Pilate, at that particular point, sends out his centurion to confirm the fact that Jesus has died. A whole separate activity. The centurion himself verifying the death of Christ. One more witness to the death of Christ. Now, another thing as the evidence of the resurrection are the circumstances surrounding Jesus' burial. So let's go back to John chapter 19, verse 38. And it says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds weight. Some people say that's interpreted 75, somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds worth of spices. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You know what the burial custom was? Just like the Egyptians did. They laid on the spices and they wound on the strips about that wide, they wound up his whole body, they encased him like a mummy. And in that heat, after a few days, all of the moisture would dry out of the spices, and it would be like you've seen papier-mâché when it hardens up, like a rock. So it's important to see how Jesus was prepared. You know, if in any way he was alive, he sure wasn't going to get out of that encasing. He sure wasn't going to be moving around all beat up with another 100 pounds hanging off his body that he couldn't get off. So look at verse 41. It says, "And now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Now, if you knew what all the arguments were, you'd know why all these details are important. Some people said, oh, when they went back to the tomb, they got lost. They got to the wrong tomb. They were confused. I mean, every kind of conceivable thing you can think of, they lost their way. I mean, here it's real clear that tomb was a stone's throw from where Jesus was crucified. The end of the day, 6 o'clock was coming. The Passover was going to start. That had to be completed. They had to move quickly, and they moved quickly to do that. And so there was no mistake about where it was. Now, in verse, I must say, after this, something very extraordinary happened. Here's a person that's been wrapped up in his burial clothes, put in a tomb, and the people who are the Jewish leaders who really got Jesus crucified in the first place, they're worried that somebody's going to steal the body. So they ask Pilate. If you look at Matthew, again, keep your place in John, but look at that Matthew passage. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which was a day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say that the people and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Jesus said to them, "You have a guard, make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, what that is all about is a Roman guard, make it as secure as you can. You've got 16 battle hardened soldiers. They make up camp around the vicinity of the grave. They'll probably have 4 soldiers at a time standing watch. This is probably the first time in history anybody's ever set a guard on somebody's grave. But they're there, and the first thing they would do, because they're responsible for no one stealing the body, is they would go in. They would check the body and say, "Yes, this is the man," because Jesus was encased up to his neck and had a cloth over his face. "Yes, this is the man." They would then close the stone, the grave up. Now it says that they roll the stone. There's a big disc-shaped stone. It might be a foot in foot thickness. It might be 6-8 feet in diameter, weighing 1 to 2 tons. They roll it along a track, and then it falls down into a notch. So it takes some moving. It takes a number of men to pry it out and get it open again. Now this is to keep animals, the body safe from animals, from grave robbers from coming in or whatever. It's not an easy thing for one person to come in and do anything. Now, then they would close it and place the seal on it. The seal would be a cord, and they would have wax. They'd melt the wax, and they put the seal of Rome on one side and on the other side. All the authority of the power of Rome was on that seal. If anyone came and broke that seal, it meant death. So they were saying, you know, Rome says this is sealed, so you better not open it. Okay, now you've got to realize that in the Roman legions, they had some pretty strict rules. If a man ever fell asleep on watch, he was toast. Why? Because it was so important. The whole army had to rely on him. When they were sleeping, they had to rely on the guys who were keeping watch to keep the army safe. So it was very important that a man not sleep on watch. So it was death. As a matter of fact, one of the most famous discourses on the strictness of camp discipline in the Roman army was done by a man called Polybius. And he says that it actually indicates in there that the fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. So these guys weren't going to be sleeping on watch saying, hey, this is an easy one. He ain't coming out of there. No, sir. They were going to have all the zeal they did with, as they did with anything else. Now I'm going to look back at Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at what happened on that resurrection Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn for the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled a stone and sat upon it. Excuse me. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place he was lying. There's an invitation from heaven right there. The messenger from heaven says, come on, I want you to see the evidence. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Okay, now let's go back to John 20. What did they see? When they looked into the tomb, what did they see? John 20, verse 1. And now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. John is speaking of himself there. It was John and Peter running. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, John speaking of himself, entered then also. And these people, when they heard all about Jesus and what Jesus had done and the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, they all received Christ. It was Peter's gospel. It's a beautiful thing. I don't have time to go through it this morning. But really what he says in that presentation is, we walked with him, we talked with him, we ate with him. It wasn't just some illusion. Jesus spoke individually to men. He spoke individually to women. He spoke to groups of people all together. He spoke to them on the road. He spoke to them in a locked room. He spoke to them by a lake. He spoke to them up on a mountain. All different circumstances, all different combinations of people. They all saw and experienced the same thing. If they were having some sort of a hallucination, they wouldn't have seen all the same thing. Now you have your bookmarker in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at that, you'll see that there were over 500 witnesses. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, and by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. Now look, he is saying, look, I'm telling you about the resurrection. Now, this was written about, 1 Corinthians was written in 57 A.D., it was referring back to Paul's teaching to the Corinthians in 50 A.D. And at that particular time, he told them that what I'm giving you, I've received from the Lord. Okay, if you look at his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, when he would have received that information, it's sometime prior to 46 A.D. That's within 14 years of Christ's death and burial. The reason I'm saying this to you is because you can read it in a newspaper and in news magazines today. What they're saying is that all of what you see in the Scripture, Jesus didn't really say it. He didn't really do it. His disciples made it up. It was all written about 100 years or more after the fact. If you trace back the Gospel of Luke and 1 Corinthians, you'll come up with something that happens within 10 or 15 years of the actual act. When disciples gave their testimony in Jerusalem, it was 50 days after Christ was raised from the dead, and they came out with power to proclaim the gospel. It was done right there in Jerusalem, where everything happened, where everybody was there, where they saw what happened. And the fact that that particular time on the day of Pentecost, God himself through the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. Why? Because Christ said, look, when I ascend to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, all these men were speaking the gospel so that the hearers could hear the gospel in their own particular language and dialect. Everybody realized that it was a supernatural event. that God was bearing testimony to the fact that his son had risen from the dead. God bore testimony in the past through the prophecy, during the life of Christ, with the works that Christ did and the power that was demonstrated through his life, and after God demonstrated the fact that he himself is a witness to the fact that these words are true, that Christ is risen from the dead. You don't take a bunch of men who are cowards, a little group of men, and turn the world upside down in literally 20, 30, 40 years, the whole world, with guys who've been living their whole life in a little place like Galilee. Galilee? Who? They changed the whole world. They gave us a morality never before known on the face of the earth. Through their teaching and the demonstration of their lives, these apostles went forth. Would they, being righteous men, having established such a moral standard of morality in the world, would they be liars? Is that consistent with their witness? See, they were a witness to the fact that God was true, because many signs and wonders accompanied them with their teaching, to bear testimony to the fact that they were true. People are saying today that they were liars, that they were deceivers. Even some are saying that Jesus was a deceiver. Don't you believe it? Look at the evidence. Look at the witnesses. Look at their character. I think it's very important. You've got to know that even the disciples were skeptical. Some people say, oh, they made up this religion about Christ being raised from the dead. None of them, not one believed. You know that? James was Jesus' brother. None of Jesus' brothers believed in him. None. What could have changed James' mind so that he was willing to die rather than to renounce the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? What could have changed his mind? He had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ himself. Because before that, none of them would believe. When the women came in, they refused to believe, the scripture says. Everything that Jesus did, it says they refused to believe. Thomas says, I can put my finger in those nail wounds in his hand, and I can put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus said, here I am. Do it. He ate with them. He ate fish and bread with them. So it wasn't a hallucination. It was real. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Because they were so reluctant to believe him, he appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. What would have changed Paul? Paul was killing Christians right and left and throwing them in jail, persecuting Christians. He hated Christians. There's only one thing that could change that man. He had this dramatic encounter with Christ himself. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, Paul says. Over 500 people that were living at the time when the scriptures were written and the testimony was given. That's why the church exploded, not only with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting signs and wonders everywhere, but there were faithful witnesses who went to their death. All of them except the apostle John died horrible death, boiled in oil, skinned, crucified, horrible things. Christianity stands or falls on the objective reality of the resurrection. If it's found true, it's the most important event of human history. It's the most important event of human history. All other religions then are false. If you look again at some of these magazine articles, you'll see that they say, well, there's only one thing nobody agrees with. It's the cross. If it's true, what I just presented to you this morning, you're the jury. You're talking about a decision between heaven and hell. You know, there's no other religion on the face of the earth where your decision rests in the balance like that as to what's going to happen to you eternally. There is no other religion. Can you imagine that? You know, there is no comparative religion thing with Christianity. It stands alone because of this testimony. None of these other religions have any kind of objective evidence to substantiate them. Do you notice that? Do you know that? If you believe, you will have eternal life. And all these important questions that I told you about, what's the meaning of my life, what's the purpose of my life, why am I here, what's going to happen when I die, all those questions will be answered for you, and you'll know it for certain. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But the fact is that he is risen. And you can rejoice today. And you know how heaven would have you rejoice? By having the same mind that Paul did. And that is, he says, I seek to live my life with a clear conscience in light of the knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and I will be raised too. That motivates you. When you know your God is alive, and you're accountable to him, and you're going to meet him face to face soon, to live your life with a clear conscience. That's heaven's way to celebrate the resurrection. How we live our lives. How we live our lives is a celebration. If you're here this morning, but do you consider yourself an objective person, a person who will, if they're presented with the truth, accept it? Let me tell you my experience. As a naval architect, I said, I'm an upright, honest, non-hypocritical person. If somebody presented me with evidence, and God, I ask you to provide me, an engineer, with evidence. I want evidence. If you provide me with evidence that this is the Word of God, and that Jesus is God, and He raised from the dead, then I will believe. And I went off for a year searching the scriptures, reading books, and I came upon prophecy. Now, I read you a lot of prophecy this morning. And when I checked it all out, I knew as an engineer, statistically, there was absolutely no doubt that this Jesus Christ who died on the cross was the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. And he came to die for our sins. When I knew that, did I receive Christ? No. I was struck to the heart when I looked in the mirror because I realized without knowing it all those years, I was a hypocrite. I had another agenda. I thought I could just believe if it were just rationally true. But I had another agenda. The agenda was, I like being in control. And I'm not giving my control over to God, because who knows what He's going to do with my life? So I didn't like myself. For a while, and I think stirred around until finally I said, well, if I stay on the road I am on, I know what's going to happen, because it happens in cycles. I'm coming back to the same place, the same place, the same place, and this emptiness in me will never be satisfied. But this road unknown is giving myself into the hands of God, and I have never tried that. So I'm going to try something new and see where it leads me. And boy, did God bless me. when I started walking that way, the new road for a new life. And I pray that if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, and there's, again, I've just skimmed across the top of the evidence, but if you were sitting in a court of law, you couldn't come to any other conclusion that Jesus is God, that he came to die for your sins, that he indeed was a physical man, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. So I want to invite you now, if you all bow your heads, if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior because you believe the evidence presented by the witness of the Scripture, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, by the witness of the apostles, by the witness of God himself, just raise your hand. Raise your hand. All heads bowed. Raise your hand this morning. If you don't know Christ and you believe the evidence and you want to receive him now, that he is God.